I went to a church a while back where the minister got to this point in the service and he said, "Church, we get to see the gospel of God at this point," with real excitement. And I thought, that's cool, because that's where we're at. We get to turn to God's holy word for us. To do that, I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to spend just a second giving you the context for 2 Timothy chapter 3. I find it interesting. Nowadays, you can have so many different Bibles. The Thompson Chain Reference, the Ryrie Study Bible, the, I think R.C. Sproul has a Bible, the Geneva Bible. Anyway, all of these Bibles have different outlines for the books. And I looked through quite a few different outlines for 2 Timothy. The one I liked was by Charles Ryrie. He at one time was president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's quite a Bible scholar. But he chose the theme for 2 Timothy to come out of 2 verse 3. Let's see if I can just read that verse a minute, just to give us an idea of where we're going. He says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He takes that theme and he divides it up. He says chapter 1 is the call of a soldier. Chapter 2 gives us a picture of the character of a soldier. Chapter 3, which is our chapter, gives a caution for the soldier. Chapter 4, the first half, is a charge for the soldier. And then the last half of chapter 4, the end of the book, is a comfort for the soldier. So as we look at our text in chapter 3, let's realize that Paul is giving Timothy a caution for the Christian soldier. Let's look at God's word. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." In our text, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the truth is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." There ends our reading of God's Word. When I was in school, in speech class, I was given three methods of beginning a speech. One was they told us that we could start a speech with a story or an illustration. The other was to start a speech with a bold statement to grab people's attention. And the third way to start a speech was with a quote. Now, I've never done that, but I'm going to do it tonight. And it's a quote from a series of books that many of you maybe have read. This one is called The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. And the character that's speaking in this quote is Gandalf, the sorcerer, or the magician. And here is his comment. "It does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." Now, why did I start with that quote? But that quote very directly fits what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy here. He's telling us, Timothy, people of this church, don't leave the dragon out of your calculations. He's in the neighborhood. Our church has a dragon in its midst. And that dragon is described in our text today. Tonight I want to look at three main points. I want to look at what is he talking about here? What is the thing to be afraid of as Christian soldiers? What is he preparing us for? And then I want to hone that down some, and I want to really focus on verse 5 and how that fits in our church tonight. And then from there, I want to talk about Paul's solution to the problem, and that's in the last parts of the chapter. So let's begin. At first, as I studied this text, I thought I'm going to have a 19-point sermon because there are 19 characteristics of the people that Paul is talking about here. That's a lot of characteristics, 19 things that Paul is warning the people about. And at first you might read these lists and you say, oh yeah, well, you know, people in the world are that way. That's not a big deal. But as you read, especially verse 5, where it talks about having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and as you get the gist of the chapter, he's not talking about people in the world, he's talking about people in the church. That's scary. That's a dragon. Now, I'm going to shorten this point way down from 19 to maybe one or two. The main point, I think, in this section, the main thrust behind all of these 19 descriptions of people is misplaced love. Read it. Lovers of money, lovers of self, not lovers of God. It repeats constantly through there. These people that Paul is warning about are people that are selfish, people that are worried about just themselves. As I was reading the commentaries on this section, I was kind of interested because, and I was taught this in school, that we need to learn to love ourselves so that we can love other people effectively. And the commentaries, a couple of them said, that's bunk. Never in Scripture are we told to love ourselves. We're told to love our neighbor as ourself. In other words, the love for ourself is a measuring rod for our neighbor. But the Bible doesn't need to tell us to love ourselves. That comes naturally. We are all lovers of ourselves. The problem with the people in our text is that's where it stops. They are only lovers of themselves. They are serving their needs, their wants. God tells us what? What is his first command? To love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So the first clue we have of this dragon is that it's this person who is consumed in self-love. Watch out for that. Now, as I looked at commentaries on this section, most of them referred to this as a section teaching about apostasy. And I thought, you know, I don't know if I have ever heard a sermon on apostasy in a Christian Reformed church. Do you guys know what apostasy is? I asked some of my kids, and they had heard of it. Apostasy is from two Greek words, apostasis. It means to fall away. This text is saying there is going to be a falling away in the end times in the church. Now, the end times it's referring to is the time from Jesus' first coming to the second coming. In other words, right now, there is going to be an apostasy, a falling away. Now, that's kind of scary if you think about it. And I think that's why we don't hear about this in Reformed churches, because we are so solidly standing on predestination and perseverance of the saints, okay? God will not let us go. Our doctrine teaches that. So how can we have an apostasy? And I think the way around that is to realize that there are people in every church who are not Christians, who are shells of Christians, just like these shells that I showed the kids. They look like a Christian on the outside, but the Spirit of God is missing. And Paul says, watch out for those people. Now, I got kind of curious about apostasy, and I did a word search, a topical search. How often does apostasy appear in the New Testament? First of all, it appears in the Old Testament too, but it appears 31 or 32 times in the New Testament where Paul, Peter, even Jesus is warning against apostasy, against falling away from the faith. Now again, it's semantics, because you cannot fall from the faith if God's Spirit is in you. We are taught that, and I believe it wholeheartedly. But there is going to be a falling away from the faith in church. It happens. But just in coincidence, Hebrews has it, Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke, Hebrews again, Galatians, Matthew, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy numerous times, Mark, John, 1 John, Peter, Acts, Titus, 2 Peter, Jude. In fact, Jude, they many times will say, is the handbook on apostasy. Revelation also. Apostasy is a common thing, and yet we don't look at it or talk about it. And Paul is telling us, he's warning us as Christian soldiers, be aware of this. Watch out. The dragon is in your neighborhood. Don't leave it out of your calculations. And how do we look for it? You know, this shell illustration I think is really good, because chapter 5 or verse 5 talks about that, how they have the appearance of godliness. They're playing the game. They put on the show. But the power of God is not in them. And the illustration he uses in the text is Jannes and Jambres. And I thought, well, who is that? Well, tradition, Jewish tradition holds that they are Pharaoh's two magicians that when Moses caused the first three plagues to happen, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Pharaoh's magicians could copy his three plagues. Remember that? The water turning to blood, they could do it. I think frogs was number two. They could make frogs come out. And three was, I can't remember three, lice? But anyway, they could do those first three, but then it became very apparent that they were shells, because as the plagues went on, they were unable to accomplish what Moses could do with God working through him. And Paul says the same is true for these shell, quote-unquote, Christians in your midst. They can fool you for a while, but the power of God is not in them, and they are not going to carry on. They're not going to complete the task before them. So that's what the text is talking about. That's the dragon that I want to bring out. The dragon is apostasy. The dragon is people who are consumed with love for themselves instead of love for God. People who are a hollow shell that appear to be Christians on the outside but are lacking the power of God. Now I'm going to point two, where I want to really hone in and focus on verse 5. That whole concept of appearing to be godly but don't have the power of God. As I was studying this, someone was talking to me about a missionary, and it got me thinking along these lines of how we respond to some of the stories we hear of missionaries. And to illustrate this, and I hope this isn't going too far off, but I think you'll find it plays through, so stick with me. It's a story from my life in 1979. I went on a mission trip to East Europe. At that time, East Europe was communist. It was not allowed to have Bibles and Christian material in those countries. And I went with a group called Summer Youth Training in Europe, and we had a group of about 30 people that took Bibles and Christian literature to Christians in the East and met a need for those people. So, I'm going to tell you about one of my trips. It was a trip to Poland, and it was a trip to deliver Gospels of John to the Roman Catholic Church in Poland. They asked us if we could, through the summer, bring 100,000 Gospels of John to them so that they could start an evangelistic campaign in their whole section of the country. They were reaching out. It was called the Light and Life Movement, and they were on fire for bringing people to God. So we set about to do that. Three of us loaded our backpacks. They were the large backpacks. We loaded them, jammed full of Gospels of John, put just one change of clothing on top, and got in a train on our way to Poland. And we thought, this is crazy. There's no way that we're going to do this. Those guards are going to check our suitcases and either confiscate them or throw us in jail or interrogate us to figure out where we were taking them. We were really concerned. We got to the border in Poland, and we could hear guards walking on top of the train, and we looked up, and we could see them carrying machine guns. And they came down our aisle with machine guns in their hand, and they came to our compartment. Now, the compartment held six people. It held the three of us that were traveling together and three old women who spoke a little bit of English and spoke Polish very well. The guards came in our room, and the women greeted them warmly, and they stood up, and they went to the guards, and they put some money in the guards' hands and smiled and laughed. The guards slipped the money in their pocket and left the room. We thought, what in the world happened here? Well, these women were smuggling cigarettes and alcohol to their friends in Poland. And they bribed the guards, and the guards took the bribe and didn't inspect the whole car. We thought, well, that's a miracle, right? Well, we went on from there. We got to the main train station, and a van with two other people picked us up, and we're going to drive us to this place in Poland, out in the mountains in the south of Poland. They were going to drive us there. After, two or three hours of driving, we started to get really low on gas. What did we do? Well, we found a gas station finally right at the foot of a mountain that we had to go over, and we thought, okay, we're safe. We can get some gas. Went to the gas station, and the man said, again, in broken English, we can't sell any gas until next week. We're on inventory. Sorry. And if you knew how East Europe was at that time, they just didn't care. They just, that's the rules. That's it. I don't care what happens to you. You're not getting gas here. Well, all of our group got together in the van, and we decided, what should we do? We all had a conviction that we should go over that mountain. So we did it on empty. It was over 100 miles, several hours of driving on empty. We made it to the next gas station on the other side of the mountain. Now you ask yourself, how do you respond to that? Many people will say, coincidence. It's just coincidence that you met those women in that train car. The gas thing, oh, come on, your gas gauge was broke. Don't give me that line. Or you had a good strong tailwind and it pushed you over. It's just coincidence. They look at the power of God and they deny it. I believe that's the case with many of us. Sometime back I read a book written by, I'll say a Christian. He's the head of the Genome Project, and he claims to be a Christian, and he discounts God's miracles in creation. He says God created everything billions of years ago and just let it go. And he says, we as Christians should not give God the credit for so many miracles. God created things and let it go, and that's how it is. Now, to me, that's denying the power of God. Now, as a group, we saw miracle after miracle like this as we were smuggling Bibles. And it's interesting for me, and this is the real reason I'm giving you this illustration. When we came back to churches in the West, we kept in touch with each other for a while, and all of us, beyond a doubt, every one of us had this observation. Churches in the West seem shallow. They seem to be lacking power. They just don't have the spark that we had as a group traveling into East Europe. Now, I don't know if you can understand or feel what I'm talking about there, but I think it really applies to this passage. How do we view God? Do we view him as a God of power, a God at war, a God at work, accomplishing his tasks? Or are we shell Christians without the power of godliness? Now I say that, and I come with one more sub-point to this. We have to be careful as well. All of Christian life is a balance. And I've known many people who go balanced off the other way on this whole issue and are always hearing God speak and always seeing God do things. And they've gone over and above to where they cheapen God. But I think that we need to look at the world that we have, look at God, and be willing to say, God is at work here now. And we need to put ourselves in a position where God can work. Are we witnessing? Are we going out to people in the neighborhood and approaching them? Letting God's power work through us as he gives us words? Or are we saying, no, not for me? As we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and it talks about how do we respond when we hear somebody using God's name in vain? Do we walk away and ignore them? Or do we confront them and say, that's my God you're talking about. That's the creator of the universe. I don't appreciate you misusing his name. Do we trust God's power in that situation? Anyway, that is, I think, a very important point for us as we look at our life now. I want to end now and go to point three with the solution. What is the solution Paul gives us? And this is great. The first thing he tells us is in verse 10. Let me read verse 10. He talks about, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience. Paul's saying, look at me. Look at my example. The first thing you can do to learn to fight the dragon is to look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. And I think this is a good thing for all of us. I think there used to be a radio broadcast, Stories of Great Christians. And I don't hear about that anymore. We used to read, as I was a kid, biographies of great Christians, what great Christians had done. I still remember the stories of George Mueller and what he did in his orphanage and how he prayed for food to be provided in that very day that would appear on tables. But are we doing that? Are we looking at other people and seeing how God has worked in their lives and get encouragement for our own life? That's the first thing we see. The second thing, and this is verse 14, continue. I think the words keep going. It's so easy to give up. Winston Churchill saved a nation with those words. Never give up. Keep going. And as Christians, we need to have that same attitude. You know, we're told this. There was a song when I was younger. We win, we win. Hallelujah, we win. I looked in the back of the book and we win. We need to keep that in our minds. Because there's a battle, there's a war going on. And we need to keep going, keep fighting. You know the song, Onward, Christian Soldiers. We don't sing those songs anymore, but we need to look at that and fight. Keep going. Face the dragon. Then I think probably the key to the solution is in verse 15. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Let me read it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The solution to the problem? God's Word. We need to stand on it. Stand strong. It's full of promises for each of us. That's how we fight the dragon. So we've gone here. We've seen a problem. We've seen apostasy is real. It's happening in our churches. We've seen that there are fake Christians in our churches that are shells of godliness, leading people astray. And we've seen the solution. Look at other Christians. Look at their lives. Look at what God has done in their life. Continue on. Fight the fight. And study God's Word. Now, I want to finish with a statement and a quote. And again, it's a quote. I'm not used to ending in quotes, and I hope it will work. But the first thing I want to do is make a statement for my life, because I told you after we finished this trip in East Europe how the churches in the West seemed shallow, seemed hypocritical. The sad thing is, as I stand here now, I don't see it that way anymore. I've lost the edge. I've lost that ability to see where we're falling short. And I think it's important that we keep abreast of God's work and not allow ourselves to become numb to complacent Christianity. Now, in conclusion, it's a quote I ran across by a guy named J.C. Ryle. And he's from the 1800s. So 200 years ago he wrote this. He's an Anglican bishop. And here's his quote. "Let me talk to you about true Christianity. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It's not the real thing. There are thousands of men and women who go to chapels and churches every Sunday and call themselves Christians, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial, watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Let us consider these propositions. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is their utter absence of anything like conflict or fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or maybe even twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and its contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. Do you find in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Are you conscious of the two principles within you contending for the mastery? Do you feel anything of the war in your inward man? Well, let's thank God for it. It's a good sign. It is a strong, probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. A real Christian can be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace. May the peace of Christ be in you as you fight the good fight necessary to culminate the fruit of heaven on earth." I pray that all of you are struggling, that all of you are warring against that dragon, that you're taking him into account, that you're realizing the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give us. We pray that you would help us to heed those warnings. Help us to be sensitive to the presence of the dragon, and to take him into account. Fill us, Lord, with love for you and love for our neighbors. Help us to be more than a shell of a Christian, but to be filled with your power, doing your work in the world today. Thank you again for your conviction. Thank you for your warnings and your teachings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.